Many, many moons ago, it was actually after Christmas, we were in Romans chapter 8, in lesson 9, kind of refresh your memory there. We were dealing with the question that Paul deals with initially, the question of what of something that makes people wonder. If Christians are no better off than anybody else, immortal, subject to passions of the flesh, sometimes do wrong or evil, and because of their beliefs are persecuted and suffer, then how can they claim to have been touched by an all-loving God, an all-caring God, and an all-powerful God who says, y'all are my kids, and yet they're getting beat up by everybody around them? Maybe they need to find a brick or a bigger stick. I don't know. But well, that's what my daddy said one time. So if somebody bigger than you starts wailing on you, you need to run far enough to find a brick or a bigger stick and come back and finish it. So. But there was also, you know, the question was, if God acted in greatness in the love of Jesus, then how can you make sense of suffering and evil? And so Paul was dealing with that, and we talked about some of those things and the perspective here about the shared knowledge, and with that shared knowledge that they have of things which cannot be seen, things of God that cannot be seen, things of the Spirit that cannot be seen, then the sufferings of the present can't compare with the glory of God. And that's kind of what we were talking about last time that we met to talk to discuss this. And we also talked about the hope that was there. And one writer, Dr. Joe Blair, writes, and I quote, "We often use the word hope to mean wishful thinking. However, in the New Testament, hope is the assertion that something is beginning to take shape and nothing will stop it from completion. Nothing will stop God from setting creation free from its bondage and decay." Even though sometimes we may not understand that, we may not seem to be seeing that so well. And so we come to that point where we wonder, and if indeed that's the case, and where is God in all of this? I'm about to drop everything here, so I'm going to move this out of the way so that I don't drop everything. Come on in. Okay. Now, when we start looking then further at these verses, we got to about verses 26 and 27. We talked about believers and the creation groaning and as well, both waiting for redemption. And then we got to 26 and 27, where God is with us in prayer as we pray. And we talked about the Spirit. In fact, where we kind of ended was talking about those times where you don't really know what to pray, and where maybe all you can do is moan or groan. And how does the Spirit then give that utterance to God on our behalf as well as with us? It's not that we are to be, a lot of folks think, oh, that means I don't have to worry about it. The Spirit's going to do it for me. But that's not the case. If you're in that kind of state where you really don't even know what to pray, but you know that you should be praying and the Spirit prays with you, you're not off the hook. You're still there as part of that whole process. And so we were talking about, you know, even when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, the Spirit being there. And that's kind of where some of our discussion was last time. So, picking up from that point then, that was 26 and 27. Then we come to a verse that's probably among the most quoted and the most misunderstood and misused verses around in the writings of Paul. Romans 8:28. Without sitting there and reading it, somebody tell me. Who are called according to His purpose. Yes. For we know that all things, or that work together for good with those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That's the typical translation that we learned, right? Another one, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to his purpose. Is there a difference in those two things? It's a transitional statement here. Right. That's very, very true, Susan. They do. It's often taken out of context, you know, and it's kind of, don't worry, God will make everything turn out all right. If you're one that God loves, God will make everything turn out all right, so don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy now. No, that's not what it's saying. And Paul does not say that. He says that God works with all things, and the word is eis, E-I-S, eis, agathon, into. Eis means into, good, or toward good in Greek. Right. Right. Yeah. We. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. We have to have consequences, but we. Yeah. Yes. And that's really what God. That's really what Paul is saying here. It's not this. Everything. Don't worry. Be happy. Everything's going to be fine. And dandy, and you're not going to have to be worried. As you say, we make those choices. We still have to live with the consequences. Oftentimes we make at least questionable choices. If they're not absolutely bad, they get questionable sometimes. But the point here that Paul's making is that even when we do that, if we continue to follow God and follow His Spirit, God can make something good out of that which seems bad. And he's working into, you know, a couple of words that get tossed around when you start doing biblical interpretation and all are exegesis. Ex, which means to draw out. Exegesis is to draw out what's in the text. Eisegesis, eis means into. That means you read into it what you already want it to say. Eisegesis, you make the text say what you want it to say instead of exegesis. You read the text and you find out what it really says and then try and apply it. Far too many people in the vocation where I am do the eisegesis stuff these days. Now, used to? Well, it's always been that way. But many, many, and we will not name any names, but there are many out there who do that. You know, they rewrite the Ten Commandments and other things. But, yes. And, yeah, Jim Jones popped into, yeah, can't, you know, the wacko. Yeah, I was doing doctoral work, and the course, the big course that we were working on at that particular point in time had to do with religious exclusivism. And our assignment throughout the term, we had to write a number of papers, but our big assignment was to find a group, a school, a church that had its own literature that it wrote, and to try and decide. We were also reading the Dead Sea Scrolls at that time. To try and decide, and we had to determine, did we think that group was more like Christian church, as in learning and drawing out and following, or was it more exclusivistic and very much like the Essene community, the Qumran community? Separate, had their own little kind of deal. And so I chose Harold B. Seitler's church out on White Horse Road. They tried to out Bob Jones. Tabernacle on White Horse Road. I mean, their rules and regulations for their little school were even worse than Bob Jones' rules and regulations for their little school. Even to the point where you could not, if you remember, you could not ride in a vehicle, even if you were, if it was an emergency, you were going to the hospital with a member of the opposite sex that was not a family member, or you got demerits and could be kicked out.
They don't want women showing up.
No. Oh, there were all kinds of other things. You had to keep your blinds closed, and even guys' shorts had to be so long. And that. But then they also had other things as far as the Bible and everything else. But they were very exclusivistic, but I digress. That semester also was when the wacko from Waco at Camp Koresh happened. That was why I called him the wacko from Waco. But that was David Koresh and the Branch Davidians and all of that. But, you know, we get that and we think, okay, well, all of this, but no, we don't. We oftentimes read into it what we want it to say instead of pulling out. But here, Paul is saying God works into or toward good, even if it seems to be bad. And that's why out of suffering, Christians can say, yeah, we do have a God who loves and cares. And even though these bad things happen, and maybe we bring them on ourselves, or maybe it's foisted upon us by someone else, God can and often does work toward good out of the difficult circumstances.
I think the biggest prayer, at least for me, is God give me strength. Virtually that everything. In other words, you're going to end every prayer with "Thy will be done." Sometimes that's the point about praying to start with. But if you've been given the power to live through anything and everything else, the end result will be okay.
Yeah, and not only that, though, if you've been given the power, you've got the power to say yay or nay, even to God. And so and that's where you come in there. But the good here also is the good is the goal toward which we are to move. God is working. We know that in everything God works toward or for the good, that is the final goal that God would have for you or for me. Even though we may get sidetracked from that, God can use those difficulties and those bad choices sometimes. He's still working, trying to get us toward that goal in relationship with God, that goal of total restoration. God works to bring out the good, even in tragedy and failure, to move toward the goal of restoration and salvation. So that's what the verse really means here, not the pie in the sky and everything's going to be fine, guy, that we do, that people often do. Those who are called according to His purpose. The text can also be translated with those who love Him who are being called according to His purpose. Because, you know, sometimes we hear a call and we go, and then sometimes we're being called but we don't pay attention. So God is continuing to call us toward that purpose, toward that goal of working toward God's purpose. Not necessarily our purpose or the one that we would have. We belong to God's people and sharing God's life, and so God is trying to call us toward the purpose that God has for the whole creation, but also individually for you and for me. And we may have multiple purposes as part of that. But God is continuing to call those who are called or being called according to His purpose. So Paul does that. But then we get into some of that little sticky wicket kind of stuff. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Uh-oh, there's that P word. No, it's not pout. there's that P word, predestined, predetermined. But Paul's use here of proorizein, it's different from prognosko. Prognosko is to know beforehand. So He foreknew us. He knew us even before we started living our lives. Okay, that doesn't mean that He predetermined the choice we were going to make. But the proorizein He uses here which we translate often predestined or predetermined, it also means to be set apart or to be chosen for a purpose. And I would argue, and I think I'm in fairly decent company, although one of my major professors in my doctoral work, who was PCUSA, he and I agreed to disagree agreeably on this whole topic. And we had many of those free choice and predeterminism kinds of conversations. But I would argue here that what Paul is meaning by set apart, chosen, or as they chose to translate it, predestined, is not predestining the saved versus the damned. I think we have to take it in context of the purpose of God. Being chosen to work toward the purpose of God, but then we also have to choose. Choosing is a two-way street here. God chooses to set us apart and call us, but then we choose to accept. And when we do, the goal out there, the destination, He's already decided, this is where I want you to go. It's kind of like, you know, you're going to take a trip and you've got a destination out there. And you may get sidetracked at some point in time, but eventually the goal is to, you get called back, perhaps by your spouse or by someone else. You get called back working to try and make that destination. And I think with the context that Paul's talking about here about God working toward that goal, toward that purpose, and calling people, here is not predestined or predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not. But the purpose is out there. The purpose has been determined. The destiny's been determined. But then we get called and chosen to work toward that destiny, but we have to do our part then to choose to follow it with God's Spirit. Those who are being called according to His purpose. Being called doesn't necessarily mean we're going to answer the right way all the time, right? Paul was set apart as an apostle. Jesus is set apart as Son of God by His resurrection. These people are to be co-formed. I know the word says conformed, but it's to be co-formed. We're co-formed by our choice and by the choice of God in Jesus and through His Spirit to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn of many children. Many children. And the word we translate conform, the prefix on it is soon, or the upsilon in the in Greek transliterates to a Y in English, so S-Y-N, just like synoptic means seeing together or seeing alike. So the soon morphos, morphe, form of, is talking about formed together with. We are being formed together with Christ as we follow this call that God gives to us. There are things that God has predetermined He would like for us to do, but whether we get there or not depends on God and depends on us, whether we follow or not. Now, I have plenty of Calvinistic colleagues out there who would disagree and say even our choice to follow God is not our choice, because no one could ever be good enough in their mind to choose to follow God rather than follow the world. Therefore, your choice of following God really wasn't your choice. It was God's choice, but God let you think it was your choice. Those are some of the same ones that when I bring John 3:16 out and I say, well, wait a minute, it says, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that He gave His own Son, that whosoever, and they say, oh, well, it doesn't mean the whole world. It means the elect in the cosmos. But those whom God unelected or didn't choose to elect, they can't choose. They get it out of this one. They get it out of this one, the way they determine that kind of stuff. They're highly Calvinistic. Well, but we pick and choose a lot too. Yes, Susan, your wheels are turning. Yeah, you can.
Thank you.
Right.
The whole idea of the Jewish nation.
Yeah.
But we don't even have that today. People have which, so much scientific information. Right. They choose to have children or not because they're not okay with their house. And we have so many more things like we're saying. It's not always the woman.
No. But, you know, we do that. And where the wisdom, the times are different. Where the wisdom comes in is to, we don't live in an agrarian society anymore.
Right.
Early in this country, it was an agrarian society, and there was more connection. Okay, then how do we take the agrarian imagery and make it relevant?
But some people don't even try. They
right. Right. Well, I have a whole series of questions I ask them when they do that, which starts with which account of creation are we going to use because they have two different orders and all this kind of stuff. And
the whole thing today, Bobby was saying, before I really got to that,
right. Right, that's true. And what Paul is saying here, too, is that we are to be shaped and conformed, not in a self-image or a self-projection, but rather in the image, into Jesus' image. Not Jesus formed into our image, and too often that's what we do. We form Jesus into our image, or we try to. And Jesus isn't the clay. We're not the model makers. And so, Jesus is the template. Jesus is the template of the new humanity, to bring it a little more up to date. Jesus is the template of the new humanity, the new people of God. And what we have here, God determined ahead of time that anyone who was part of the obedient Israel was to be included in His people. Therefore, God determined ahead of time with Jesus that anyone who belongs to Jesus will also be His people. It's not that He said, you're not going to be. Doesn't matter how much you come, you're not going to be. And Robert is that God said if you become co-formed, because co-forming involves God and us allowing that to happen and becoming part of it, if you are co-formed like that into that image, then you are part of God's people. And God said ahead of time, this is what my people are going to be like. Well, I've asked that question of some, and and I've had some to say, well, and actually, there even within some Baptist light, not just in Calvinistic, which was the foundation for Presbyterianism, circles, and there are all kinds of places on that whole spectrum, even within Presbyterian church. But there were the particular Baptists. I've used this a long time ago. There were particular Baptists. The general Baptists come along first. Thomas Hell was kind of bad, early 1600s, 1609. 1630s, the particular Baptists come around who are highly influenced by Calvinism and wanting to have, and I really think a lot of that is wanting to have the safe answer and say, oh yeah, hey, I got my ticket and I don't have to worry about it. And the particular Baptists then started pushing a very strong Calvinistic point, and they even got to the point where a lot of years ago I was doing some study in preparation for teaching a course in Baptist history and polity and came across a little part of a verse, an extant verse used by particular Baptists in the 1600s. We are the Lord's elected few. We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. And so, and there, that was part of a song that they sang. That was part of their whole thing, that if, you know, if you were going to be there, then God had predestined you, and there was a whole lot more room in hell than there was in heaven, and that kind of thing. And so they even got to the point where they stopped evangelizing. You just get in your little club and stop even telling the gospel to people outside the church, and as you were born into it. In the families that were there, that was kind of like you, like the sons of Abraham. You were born into it, kind of thing. And right, right. But what it is, they decided they weren't going to go and do this, and they weren't going to do this preaching, and evangelism fell off for them because, but then I've had others who have said, well, the reason we still preach that, even though we think we're predestined, and our children are predestined, and our grandchildren are predestined to all be here. And then I've looked at a few of them later when the children went, phew. Yep. But they said, well, we continue to preach it and teach it and gather in the church because that might be the means by which God predestined that this person is going to be saved. Well, but the person you're trying to convince the most is yourself. Methinks that if you're constantly going around telling me verbally what a good Christian you are, you're the one you're really trying to convince. And so it's, you know, these are not, in John 3:16, God invites everyone to become a part of his people, but what does it say? Whosoever believes. It's not forced upon them, it's whosoever believes. So in order to be saved and to become part of the predestined people, that's like the predestined purpose. It's just like when Jesus says in the parable of the Last Judgment, and the king looks, separates like sheep and goats and says, come into the kingdom which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's not that the kingdom was prepared specifically for those people alone and not these others, but the kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world for people who would be like that. So it wasn't who was predestined to be saved, but what they would be like. And so the destiny here, it's kind of like an example that I ran across. A person who joins a sports team, their destiny is to be part of the team and to be part of that overall purpose of the team, right? Speaking of teams. You're going to miss a kickoff. Those persons who answer God's call, he makes righteous, and if they continue to be conformed, then they're part of the destiny of the life with God. And if they are, and they continue to be, we got a series of questions in verses 31 to 39, which we hear read all the time at funerals, right? What then shall we say to this if God is for us? Who's against us? Well, a lot of people against us, but the point there is, who can stand against us? Not. You know, if God is standing for us and with us, then who can stand against us? Doesn't mean other people won't be against us, circumstances won't be against us. In order for that to cease to happen, guess what? We got to cease to breathe. But it's a series of questions expressing that tension of living in the world but not being of the world, and that tension of, but wait a minute, we got all these bad things going on and we make bad decisions sometimes, but God's supposed to be good and God is for us. Then who can be against us? Sometimes we're against us. Luke Timothy Johnson says, and I quote, if the source of all that exists has demonstrated such extraordinary care for the most wayward of creatures, how can there be any significant opposition left? If God did not spare his own son, will he not also gift us with all things in him? End of quote. If the source of everything that exists, that is God, has demonstrated such extraordinary care for the most wayward of creatures, God wants everybody to be saved. He's not going to force them, but he wants, that's what he wants. Then how can there be any significant opposition left? There's a series of rhetorical questions here. Will God condemn his chosen who choose his call? No. No. Who shall bring any charge against God elect? Is God who justified? Who's to condemn? If God justifies you, then it doesn't matter what other people, if they condemn, they don't have the ultimate say. The ultimate condemnation or the ultimate reward comes from God. In fact, Jesus makes intercession for us. Is it Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? And his answer to the question is yes. It's the same word as in 8:26 when he says the Spirit intercedes with us. Exactly the same word. As the Holy Spirit praying for us, Jesus intercedes for us. That is, Jesus is part of the Godhead, and Jesus is right there interceding, and the intercession is present tense, which always carries with it the present and the immediate future. He continues to intercede for us, for those who conform. And if God doesn't condemn and separate, can anything or anybody else? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. If God doesn't condemn, then how can these things condemn us if we remain conformed and co-formed and really believe and live that God is for us? In fact, he says even death cannot conquer that love. Even death cannot conquer that love. Okay. And basically what he's saying here, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the last verse. God is for us, therefore suffering is not equal to defeat, and even suffering can be redeemed. Suffering does not equal, even failure doesn't equal defeat if God is for us. If we come back with God and live with that Spirit, then even the suffering, even the failure can be redeemed by God. And that's what it means when it says we know that in everything God is working toward good or into good. God bless you. Go in peace. Be careful. And we will pick up in lesson number 10 next week. Does God reject the Jews?